And we are off and running. Acts chapter 5, we're into today. And it is a story. I want to be careful every time I say story around the scriptures. I really do. Because sometimes we hear them as a story, and we think that it's another, you know, Mother Goose rhyme, or Grimm's fairy tale, or one of those bedtime stories that you tell your children on why not to lie. I want to report it not as a story, but as really a true biblical historical account. This really happened. This isn't one of those feel-good stories at the end of the day. This is one of those stories that gets you a little shaken up and wakes you up a bit and helps you to know God doesn't mess around. And he hasn't changed in all of these years. And he's not going to. So we'd read the account. Remember in chapter 4, Luke makes this transition for us, that how the disciples and the people were all gathered together. They had everything in common. And Barnabas, who was a Levite from Cyprus, had sold some property and had given everything and laid everything at the apostles' feet. And that was a good thing. And I think that when Barnabas laid it at the apostles' feet, it kind of stimulated others to do so as well. Ananias and Sapphira were one of those individuals who saw this event take place, and so they wanted to be a part of it. But a man, notice what it says, but. In other words, Luke is going to tell me something different than what happened with Barnabas. But a man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge, and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it and after you sold it? Wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. And what an awestruck story. The difference in Ananias' gift here today, they both use the same word. In chapter 4, Luke uses the thing, Barnabas laid it at the apostles' feet. The inference was that Barnabas laid everything, gave it all to the apostles. Ananias wanted to do that very same thing. He wanted to lay it at the apostles' feet. And when he did that, that was the assumption that he had given it all. Now, we find out later in the text that Ananias had the right to keep all of the money of his property that he sold. Okay, that was no bones about that. While he had the property, it was his. No church, no apostle, no leader asked him or made him to sell his property. He of his own free will went out and sold his property. And he of his own free will could have kept all of it or given just a portion of his offering. But as it turned out, he wanted to make others believe that he was something that he wasn't. And I wonder how many times we as Christians try to do the same thing with people. We try to make them think we're something when we're really not. We try to make them think that we're great prayer warriors, when in reality we're not. We try to make them think that we're great givers or tithers, when really we're not. We want to let them know how spiritual we are, and so we put on the spiritual face when we come through the door. And sad to say, this is the only place people put on the spiritual face. Because they go out then into the workaday world and they put on a different mask. They maybe take off their Christian mask and put on their business mask. And they do things as business and say, well, Pastor, that's just the competitive nature of things. We've got to do this, we've got to do that. I think a lot of us do what Ananias did. And that is, we don't give everything to the Lord. Wow. Yeah. What have you withheld from the Lord? And you say, well, I've not withheld anything. I've given it all to Jesus. And without a doubt, some have. But without a doubt, some who say, I've given it all to Jesus, are still hanging on to their own selfish whims, their own selfish desires. They still haven't given it all to Jesus. And I'll tell you why they haven't given it all to Jesus. And maybe it's just because I'm now in mission mode. I think it's good to have a missions conference to get us thinking in mission mode so that we know really, what are our priorities and what are we thinking? But you know why some people haven't given it all to Jesus? Is because they really aren't praying for the unsaved. They really aren't even inviting the unsaved to church. They're not leading anyone to Jesus on their own. In fact, if I were to ask you, when was the last time that you personally led someone to Jesus Christ, I bet some of you would go back quite a few years, if ever, for some. And I'm just talking even to people in this class. Why is that not happening on a regular basis if we have given it all to Jesus? Hey, Ananias thought, well, I'd give it all to Jesus. And Peter caught him in the lie. Somehow God's Spirit made it absolutely clear that Ananias was lying. And Peter said, why have you determined to lie to who? First of all, to who? The Holy Spirit. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So know something, that when you come in and you pretend to be something that you're not, as Ananias tried to do with his gift, try to give something that it wasn't. Whenever you try to be something that you're not, you lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you've conspired and you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Notice, when he said God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, now you've lied to God. What is Peter doing? He is now tying in the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead. And so you understand, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he ties all of that into this very young church. Well, the words are no longer out of Peter's mouth, and he drops dead for lying. I don't see where Ananias made a vow to the Lord. I find that if Ananias did one of two things. First of all, he either made the vow and then broke the vow. Or he never made a vow, yet lied and said, I'm just going to, when I lay this at the apostles' feet, this is all. I sold a piece of property and this is what I got. Just like Barnabas. I don't read that he made a vow. But obviously both were punishable by death. Notice what Peter says in here. And a great fear came on all who heard. One of the things that you want to understand is that when they saw Ananias drop over dead for lying, immediately, what did the people think about? Huh? Yeah, they're immediately thinking, well, I've told lies. What's going on with me? What, you know, Will God strike me dead too? Listen, if he drops dead and Peter says, you've conspired to lie not to men, but to God. Boom, he drops over dead. I'm now sitting back in my chair, standing off on the side saying, whoa, where have I lied? And now is God going to strike me dead because of it? And so he drops over dead. The young men, I noticed they liked the young men. So the old men didn't have to go out and do this. It was the young men came up. They were strong enough to go out to bury Ananias. Then we read further, notice in verse 7, there was an interval of about 3 hours. And then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, exactly for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And instantly she dropped dead at his feet. And when the young man came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. So now you've got these people who've now conspired to lie. They're in on it together. She drops dead. The young men, about 3 hours. I would have thought that even in that day and age, 3 hours, you'd be able to find out immediately your husband's dead. But no one ran to Ananias' house where Sapphira lived to say, hey, your husband's dead. Or better yet, when she came into the temple, I don't find that anyone stopped and said, oh, sorry to hear about your husband. I'm so sorry about the grieving thing. No, she was led right in. You know, she was just, I tend to think that there were greeters at the door. And they said, oh, Sapphira, so good to see you. Peter needs to talk to you. And so they go right up to the front. She breaks through all the crowds and stands right in front of Peter. And he says, did you do this? Well, yeah, we sold this for this price. Why have you conspired to test the Lord? That is, to push the Lord to his limits. To see just how far you can go before God brings the hammer down. Boy, Christians don't live their life that way today, huh? Living their life just all the way out on the edge, you see it. Instead of asking how far away from sin can they go, they want to ask, how close to sin can I get and still be pleasing to the Lord? Because you'll never find, listen, in your generation, and to a segment a bit in my generation, dancing was wrong. Christians just didn't dance. Dancing was done in the dance halls. The dance halls were nothing but glorified liquor joints, beer gardens, saloons. They played the up-to-date music. They got you moving in ways that the Christians said you're not supposed to move. And you just can't be doing that. Dancing is absolutely wrong. Movies, even in my generation, was frowned upon as Christians. Now, look, some of you came to know Christ later in life, so this never even bothered you, but in my household, movies was the big deal. Yeah, you can't go to a movie, because if you go to a movie, you're funding the Hollywood lifestyle. Well, yeah. You know, yeah, I am. Do I approve of it? No, but man, I liked the movie. It was good. It was Charlton Heston and Moses and the Ten Commandments. Why shouldn't I support that lifestyle? We want to say as Christians, well, do I have to quit going to movies? Do I have to quit dancing? Do I have to quit doing this? Do I have to quit doing that? And we want to get to the point, how close to sin can we get before that's too much sin? How much can I get away with before that's too much, before God brings the hammer down on me? And that seems to be a question that people ask a lot. I very seldom do I ever hear a person come up and ask me, Pastor, how much time can I give to the church before it's a sin to God? I've never had anyone ask me that. Pastor, how diligently can I serve God today? I've always had people say, well, Pastor, do you think it's wrong to do? Pastor, do you think it's okay to do? And here's my response to all those questions. You love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I could care less what you do. I don't have to preach against dancing or movies or cigarettes or alcohol or who knows what else you want me to preach against, okay? I don't have to preach it, but you love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you live like that. I don't have to worry about what you do, because I'll know that whatever you do is going to be motivated out of a love for Jesus, out of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if you don't love him, then I've got to give you some warnings about what the Word of God has to say. Don't test God beyond his limits, frankly. 1 John tells us that some people have lived and they have committed a sin of death. Ananias and Sapphira committed a sin that leads to death. And sometimes there is a sin, even in our lives, that will lead to death. It won't happen as drastically and dramatically as it did with Ananias and Sapphira. It's not going to happen in the front of church where someone's going to come up and I'm going to have insight, or Pastor Greg's going to have insight that they've lied and that the Holy Spirit is going to kill them right here. It happened once that we know of. Once it's recorded. And it proved its mark. People feared God. In fact, people had great fear of God. They didn't any longer want to associate with these people. Take a look at that in verse 12. And many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. And by common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. And none of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Notice, none of them dared to join them. Why? They were scared to death. I joined that group, I could get killed. God doesn't mess around. There seemed to be a higher priority, a higher standard of God's church than the nation of Israel. Hang around the nation of Israel, you'll be fine. But hang around the church, you run a risk of dying. Verse 14, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. So even though there was a restriction, a fear of some to follow, there was always an open space for those who were truly committed followers of Christ, those who really wanted to get. And I trust you. I promise you this. When those people followed Jesus, when those people followed the disciples, they didn't mess around. They were dead serious about following. There wasn't any of this play, let's play church and let's go here and let's go there. They followed Christ. And as a result, in verse 15, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and pallets so that even when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns and surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Luke records for us this little incident about people laying people on the streets so that even Peter's shadow could pass over them. And some believe that even Peter's shadow would heal them. Luke doesn't affirm that when Peter's shadow hit them, they were healed. What Luke affirms is that people brought the sick people, put them on the street, so that when Peter walked, if he cast a shadow, his shadow would fall on them, and they believed superstitiously that they were healed. Now, notice it didn't say these people were believers. These people were superstitious. These people were genuinely sick, and the superstitious laid their sick out so that Peter's shadow could hit. But those who are genuinely seeking the apostles, they wanted help. They wanted help to walk. They wanted help to see. They wanted help to be in their right mind. Cast the evil spirits out. And God gave them the power to do this. Now, why did God give the disciples the power to do this? Why did they have it and we don't? You ever think about that? Why? Okay. Well, you thought about it. Good. I'm glad you thought about that. Okay. Well, I find that they, what Luke tells me, is that they came from all over Jerusalem, all over the outskirts of Jerusalem, so that they would be sick, and so the sick could be healed by Peter and the apostles, and it simply says they were healed. It doesn't say anything about their faith. Faith in that, yeah, they came, and they believed that if they got there, they'd be healed, but here's what I think, and I think it's valid. Did they have a Bible? They didn't have a Bible except for what was in the synagogue, except for what was told them. How do I know that your message that you're telling me is genuine and legit and that you are from God? How do I know that? When Jesus came on earth as Messiah, how did he affirm or authenticate who he was to the people? What did he do? He performed miracles. Jesus taught like no other man had ever taught them. He taught as one with authority, and he performed miracles. There were certain miracles that Isaiah 35 tells us that were messianic signs. We went over that when we went through Isaiah. But we find that the messianic signs were that he would make the lame walk, those who were deaf hear, blind to see. Do you realize that no other person in the Old Testament that we have record of was ever blind and had their sight restored? I don't know that there's another incident in the Old Testament where they had their hearing restored. I don't know that there was a person who had their legs restored. Now, I do understand that Elijah brought one boy back from death to life. I do understand that. And so you can say, well, all that was, no, he had his hearing, he had his sight, whatever. When Jesus came on the scene, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, he was doing and performing messianic signs. And in essence, he was saying, I am God. The power by which I do this is God's power. The apostles did not have any kind of authority from the Word of God. People couldn't read this for themselves. All they had to do is, what do we see? What do we hear? Well, we're hearing some great things from the apostles. Yeah, but what are they doing? They're taking the sick and they're healing them. And when you heal someone, it creates a stir. Remember, Peter and John had just healed one guy a few days before. 40 years he'd been lame, remember? And the stir that caused in the temple that afternoon caused them to be put in jail that evening in the guardhouse of the temple, and they stayed there that evening, and so it created quite a stir. It creates that excitement. And people, when they heard this, could authenticate the message that Peter and the apostles were teaching. So, why were they able to heal? First of all, God gave them the authority to do it, and they did it. Why is it you and I can't heal? Well, here's why I think. Because you do not need from me an authentication from God that I am a prophet. That God's message is true. Why? Because I have the Bible. We now have a Bible to consult. Now, with that being said, I'm not so sure that the people that were coming to Peter and John and the apostles to be sent, to be healed, were people who had generally put their faith in Christ. They were lost people. Here's what they wanted. I want to be healed. Peter heals them, and now they're listening, and their ears are perked up, saying, wow, the man's message might be good. The difference is, we are believers asking for God to heal in certain areas. Can I sound cruel? I always do. Believers don't need healed. Believers don't need the healing to understand that God is God. That's why the apostles could heal. They healed because they took unbelievers and they healed them so that they might know that God is God. Believers don't need that. So watch out for any of the wholesale healers that go on. You know, you've been there, Chuck, many of you remember Chuck Booth when he was alive. He went to many faith healers as a trial to try to get healed. Didn't work, died anyhow. But he's healthier today than he's ever been. You see, Bob Wall, the very same thing. More healthy today than he ever has been. And you know the people who died and are with the Lord, they're healthier today than they've ever been. So we understand that their words and their works authenticated the message that they were getting out. And it created a fear among the people. Now, verse 17. Now when the high priest took action, he and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. Without solving it. What's going on now? Now remember, where are they meeting? Where is the church meeting? Every day they took a walk to the... thank you. So where were they meeting? The court. They're meeting in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. They're meeting in the temple every day. Well, that's where the Sadducees and Pharisees are. But now the disciples are continuing to preach the message. To get this. They're continuing to preach the message of Jesus that the Sadducees had just jailed them 4 days earlier. These guys haven't stopped. And so now we're really angry. So they arrested the apostles, it says in 18, and they put them in the city jail. But notice this. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life. In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward. An angel opened up the door. They all walked out. And it said, go home, get a few hours of sleep, but when you come back early, and you begin to preach and teach. Well, they're now back at daybreak, 6 o'clock in the morning. Sun is up. And when the high priest and those who had arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the temple police got there, they did not find them in jail, so they returned and reported, hey, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And as the captain of the temple police and the chief police heard these things, they were baffled about them. As to what could come of this. Now, this is a story that you're very familiar with. You know, and these are just really great stories. You know, these guys, great events in history. Imagine, you are a guard at a jail, and you have been standing guard at your jailhouse door all evening. And it's now time for the next shift to take over, and they're now here to get the prisoners. And you say, how's everything going? Everything's perfect, nothing happened tonight. Just another normal night. And then you go in and get the prisoners, and they're not there. They're gone. I mean, this is just, it's laughable, isn't it? It's laughable. And they don't know what to do. What do you mean it was just a normal night? Look, they were there, and we've stood guard, we've kept awake, and no one has been in or out all evening. But it does tell us that the angel opened up the door, and these guys just walked out. It probably was the back door. And they walked out. But notice, I just like God's boldness. He didn't say, guys, look, they've locked you up. Flee the city. Get out of there. Run. Quick as you can. Hide. Because the word of God needs to get out. Spread it out. Notice, what was the command from the angel? Yeah. Teach where? Where? In the temple. Get up. And at daybreak, get in the temple again. And teach the people what's going on. Now, why would you get in the temple again? Because that previous afternoon, these people saw them jailed. There was no way they could get out at daybreak. Why? Because the trial wouldn't have taken place yet. A trial would have taken place at night. It was against Jewish law to do so. Therefore, they would have been in there at least till noon anyhow, finding out what to do with them. But when they're there at daybreak, again, it's a further authentication of God working through the apostle's life that says, look, God can do an amazing and dramatic thing. And these guys were jailed yesterday, and they're out at daybreak. What took place? And they begin to teach again what took place. Verse 25. Hey, well, someone came and reported them. Hey, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people. And so the captain went out to the temple police and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. And when they had brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles replied, hey, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here's the message. The message is this. You killed him. God wants you to enter into his forgiveness. God wants you to know that there is repentance in the name of Jesus and forgiveness in the name of Jesus if you repent. One more time, God is offering repentance and forgiveness to those who had killed him, to those who had sentenced his death. But their hearts were so hard, they would not see it. They would not believe it. And so the temple priests are just really all astir as to what they should do. Well, Gamaliel, really a great man of God, when they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while, and he said to them, hey, look, men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. And he gave his plea. I'll let you read it at your own time. The plea was this. Look, If you kill them, it's only going to breed further insurrection and disruption in the temple and in Jerusalem. Because we've already had a couple of guys trying to do that, and we imprisoned them or we killed them. And as a result, it was just chaos in the kingdom for a while. We don't need that kind of grief. He says, here's what we need to do. Let them alone. If their message is from man, it's going to fall. If their message is from God, it's going to continue. What a great apologetic to the Christian faith. You know why some people fall flat on their face walking the Christian life? Because they've never had the Christian life. Because they've received a message from man. Because they've received and believed maybe some kind of teaching, or they got involved in some church that maybe that taught the word, but they never believed it themselves. I'm convinced that our church, our body of believers, has people in it who've been coming for years and really doesn't have the first understanding of salvation because it's never happened to them. They've heard about it. Well, they may be influential people within the church. But when you are not obedient to God in areas of your life, I think it is right for people to call into question one's salvation. And so many people haven't trusted Christ. I don't know how many in here, but I think there are a few in here. And here's what has happened. They've heard the gospel message so long. They've been in the congregation so long that they understand the talk, understand the language, heard the message 100 times, and they really believe that they're born again, because the message of God has never taken full effect. It's a message from man. But you get a message from God and people begin to grow. When God begins to do a work in a person's life, there is growth. There is. Even if it's small, there is growth. And it may stay small, but there's still growth. And there is an interest in the things of God. And so when God builds a person, when God builds a church, if the message is genuine, you see people getting built up. That's why the Christian church is alive and well today. Because it is a real message, it's a living message, has a living Savior, has a living God. It's not from man. It didn't fall flat. It had 2,000 years to fall flat. And it has to be out. It is not about you. And don't let it fall flat in your life. You know, don't let it fall flat in your life. Be always productive for the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we can learn today from the scriptures. Help us to be people of integrity, people who are honest. That when we've said we've sold ourselves out to God, they really mean it. Help us to be people who have committed our way to you, and that we are growing in our faith. Not growing in knowledge, but growing in our faith, and it's a big difference. And growing in faith takes a little bit of time. Growing in faith is a little inconvenient for those who are growing. Because it hurts. It takes you out of a place where you're comfortable. It challenges you in ways that you never would have imagined. So I ask for your help as we grow together in God's grace in this life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.